Let's pray. Father, how good it is to know that you are our King, that your Son is our Savior, that you are mighty above all things, above all men, above all nations, that you are in charge. Thank you, Lord God, that even at those times where we just don't understand how things could take place, just even really on a disaster level. And yet, Lord God, the more we study your word, the more we see that you say that you do these things, that you are covering us and controlling us in regards to these things, and that you've made promises to your children that even though bad things can happen to us, that we're to remain faithful, and you will show us on the other side, once we get through that thing, you know, why certain things take place the way they do. And your word is filled with wisdom on how to walk through these tough times. Lord, we just praise you for that. May we have a mind that is enlivened by thy Holy Spirit so that the word comes back to us that we have heard and read that we need to hear at that given moment, O Father, when the need arises. And I just thank you for each one that's here today. Minister, Lord God, to each one of my brothers and sisters out of the life of Joseph now that we have turned a corner here with Genesis 37 and we begin a new Joseph journey now through to the end of Genesis here. Lord, once again, hide these things inside of us. You make them relevant, Lord, because your word is always relevant. And so make them relevant to our lives, Lord God. We praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to be under the ministry of the word. Keep me, Lord God, strong under your hand. And may I say those things that please you and let people see Jesus in me and not me. Lord, thank you for these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so last week I just did a quick run through chapter 36, speaking to you about how that's essentially the genealogical line of Esau, Jacob's brother. And we didn't spend a lot of time in it, dukes and princes and who gave birth to who and that kind of a thing. The only thing we did is we established that there were three passages within the 36th chapter that really help us to understand when God brings up Edom, Esau, Mount Seir, something along those lines, that it's trying to tell us that this is all in reference to Edom. So in chapter 36, verse 1, it makes the statement, Esau, who is Edom? So that's a clue because as you get into the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, some of the minors, especially Obadiah, you'll see these references, and immediately that should make a connection. Okay, that's the descendants of Esau. Why that's important is because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. See, there's a good example, Malachi 1, verse 2. It turns out that as we read through what the prophets have to say about the nation of Edom, especially in light of the fact that it was the Edomites that got in Israel's way when they were making their exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land, they wanted to pass through the Edomites' land and they wouldn't let them. There were times in biblical history where the Edomites would work and mitigate against Israel and would laugh at them in regards to their misfortunes, and God would call them on it. The idea is that that which transfers from Esau in particular to the Edomites, to Mount Seir, good morning, to that nation, that cursing that is there, comes under that same heading, you see. And the last thing I said to you on that subject last week had to do with the fact that by the time historically we get to AD 70 and the destruction of Israel, the Edomites pass out of history. There's no reference to them anymore. They're just plain gone, you see. And it's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Obadiah where he says that this country, this people, this generation of people are going to be wiped out from memory, from existence. So God is in control. God is sovereign. Think about all those years that the Israelites dealt with the Edomites and the evil that they would do to them throughout biblical history. God eventually took care of that. And so that's important for us to recognize. Then we moved into chapter 37. With 37, I said to you last week that we make a turn. We turn a corner now in regards to the book of Genesis, or the what should be called the account of the heavens and the earth according to Genesis 2:4. That's the title that God gives to this book. But in any case, we make a turn in the corner now. We have gone through the creation narrative, the flood narrative, the life of Abraham, and the covenant that is made with the seed, which is Christ and his church. We find the New Testament points to that in regards to the Abrahamic covenant. And then we've gone into Abraham's descendants, you know, Isaac, and then here comes Jacob and Esau, and then with Jacob, of course, his name is changed to Israel, and he is referred to as Israel more often now from this point on. And then chapter 37 comes, and now we get this information that now Jacob is in the spotlight, or excuse me, Joseph is in the spotlight. And so let's just do a little bit of review, and I'll move you on a little bit further into Genesis 37. Verse 1 now, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So he's come back now. He's in the land of Canaan. These are then the generations of Jacob. Very similar to the Hebrew wording in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. It means the accounting or even the history of the heavens and the earth. The whole book is about the heavens and the earth relative to God entering into human history, creating all human history, and then entering into it, bringing his covenants to man. So it's known as the heavens and the earth. That idea, of course, is paramount throughout the Old and into the New Testament, especially with the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter, using that terminology, the heavens and the earth. And of course, in our study in Mark 13, we're getting close to being done with that. We're going to see more and more of that taking place out of the mouth of Jesus. Oh, a little baby. We haven't had a little baby in like when, right? That's all right, Carolyn. All right, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, first mentioned now in regards to introducing him, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Of course, last week I told you when it's in reference to the sons of Bilhah, there were two, right? There was Dan and Naphtali, correct? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. Am I all right? Okay, I'm all right. So you got the sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, there were also two. It's Gad and Asher. So you probably wrote that down from last week. If you didn't then, I'm sure you'll do it now. Notice that it also says that Bilhah and Zilpah were his father's wives. Really? Well, of course, they came to be known as that, but technically they really weren't that. They were the maids of his actual two wives. And so Leah, of course, Rachel. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, his bad report. Now, there's a couple of ways we can look at this. I told you last week, you know, basically, the first thing that jumps out of the page to me is that here's a young kid, 17 years old. I remember the dumb stuff I used to say and do when I was 17. I'm so glad about a year ago I stopped doing those things. But in any case, so here's a kid that just likes to tattle. It's like he sees, and it makes himself look good in front of dad. You know, well, that's one way of looking at it. On the other hand, you know, it could be in reference to the fact that God was already at work in regards to old Joseph. And Joseph was recognizing the good, the bad, what is right, what is improper, and this sort of a thing, only he went about it and about expressing it wrong in an incorrect way. Maybe. A little difficult to tell. But God is going to use this grinding, this battle that's going to start going on between Joseph and his brothers in particular to get Joseph down into Egypt. And of course, we're heading towards that rather quickly right now. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. That was a mistake. Because he was the son of his old age. That's no excuse. And he made him a coat of many colors, the King James Version says. What's the many colors in reference to? We talked about this last week. You remember what I said? The coat of many colors actually symbolized... Exactly. She's looking right at her notes. That's good. So the idea is that there was some sort of an emblem, some sort of figurehead that was on this coat. I know in Sunday school, you know, you see the pictures and stuff, and he's got all these stripes on it, and you know, Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat or whatever like that. Well, that's not it at all, you know. But the implication is that the rest of the brothers didn't have this. And it gives the reason why, because he was the son of his old age, and he was his favorite. so on and so forth. Okay. But nevertheless, you know, this gives us instruction further in regards to the patriarchs, and that some of them weren't such hot fathers. You know, they could have been better. Of course, by our standards, relative to our time and in the church now, and the emphasis on family and child raising and this sort of a thing, of course, we've come a long way. We don't want to separate this that we're reading here from the culture in which those people live. You know, father-son, father-daughter relationships, even husbands and wives, you know, were starkly different in contrast than we see it today. So on the one hand, I don't want to be too hard on him. On the other hand, there's a consistent theme that runs here. You know, Abraham could have done a little bit better. David certainly could have done a whole lot better. There were all kinds of problems there. And we could go on with some other examples as well. Verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably or kindly to him." And then we get into the aspect of the first of two dreams that he has. Let's just jump right back into it. And Joseph, verse 5, dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." What is he doing, right? Verse 7, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose." So, you know, wheat. "My sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Then his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Well, of course, this is going to get fulfilled, actually, literally, once you get over to chapter 42, actually starting at verse 6. We'll see the fulfillment of that on a couple of occasions after chapter 42, in 42 and after 42. And, of course, this is when there's many years have gone by. Joseph has already been sold to these traitors who go down to Egypt. And, of course, then he goes into Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation of rape, and into jail he goes, and God lifts him out of there, of course, and makes him second in command over the entire nation, the sovereignty of God. And we'll amp on that a lot when we get, you know, to that point. But of course, because at that time then there was going to be this famine in the land, and the boys, Joseph's brothers, are going to be sent by Israel, by Jacob, down into Egypt where there is corn, you see. And, of course, they're going to come right up to him. They're not going to know it's him. Bang! And the fulfillment of that dream is going to happen. But many years down the road, one of the things we pointed out last week, which has always been important for me personally, therefore I know it must be important to you, is that many times when God begins to show us things, sometimes God is like not taking into account the age of the person he's showing things to, per se, you know, and he's got his reasons, you know, for that. But I find out, especially in my life, that God will begin to show you things in the Word, illuminate certain things and whatnot, and you're probably not ready to start sharing that yet, you know, but you do. And in doing so, it doesn't always hit the mark. Sometimes other people are offended by what you're saying. You know, it's like, what are you, some know-it-all, some holier-than-thou guy, you know, kind of leave us alone, you know. You know, and in our zeal, we do and say certain things that in hindsight, we might not have done, or we might have done in a different way. I think this is what's happening with Joseph right now. You know, and Joseph is thinking, well, this is going to happen now. And of course, the whole thing is ludicrous. He's 17. The other brothers are quite a bit older than he is, you know, but he's got it in his mind. It's going to happen now. And in my life, I've noted that often when God gets ready to do something, he gives you a little advance notice. And we think it's going to happen now, you know. I think the Lord is telling me to get ready because we're going to move, or we're going to get this new job, or whatever it might be. And it may be quite a bit down the road. But this is how God often works with it. And what's paramount at that moment is for us to be calm, you know, sit back, and you never do things in a vacuum. You know what I mean? Study the Word. If you're not sure where a certain subject is that you're concerned about, you know how to use a concordance, get online, do your online concordance, get out the Strongs, whatever like that. Start looking up words that are similar, and then get with your brothers and sisters, and most importantly, get with your elders. You know, don't make any big moves in a vacuum, because everything is spiritual, and it all revolves around spiritual authority and the headship that Christ has set up in his church, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in the church. You've got then the offices under that, and it's Christ. It's the way Christ works things out. So we never do things in a vacuum. By doing that, of course, we gain the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and it flows through those channels that God has set up by Christ. But here, in this case, he's just blabbing. And there's no way you're going to tell me that he didn't know what kind of a response he was going to get. They already hated him, and they made sure he knew that, right? So away he goes, you know. And they hated him more for his dreams, bottom of eight, and for his words. And here's where we pretty much left off, and I want to pick up right here, next few verses, couple of verses right here, starting at verse 9. Here's the second dream. And we're going to see that dreams and interpreting dreams is a gift that God gave Joseph. And that's going to happen when he gets down into Egypt. He's going to see things that God's going to show him. Once he gets into jail, and he'll be quite a bit older right there, once he gets into that Egyptian jail, God will begin to show him things relative to others that are there in that jail, relative to himself, and he will be more careful about how he gets this information across, how he utilizes it. So we'll see a little bit more maturity here in regards to Joseph at that point. So, but still verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. You see, I think this is immaturity with him pushing this on them like that. I think that this is a combination of his youth, the fact that dad loved him best, and he was shoving that in their face, the fact that he's walking around with this crest, this shirt or coat or tunic of preference, you see. So it's like, it's Israel or Jacob's little issue here, but it's also Joseph pushing it, you know. So I can understand why the boys are thinking this way. But now he's going to tick his dad off. Here comes the ticking. Dreamed yet another dream, he says, and told it to his brethren. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me, or fell down and prostrated and worshiped me. Now, of course, we've been here to this verse before, many times before, right? Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. A primary reference verse of the beginning of the understanding of the application of the term of the sun, moon, and stars relative to its use towards the nation of Israel, but also it is used in reference to other nations as well. It's going to be used in reference to the Egyptians in prophecy. It's going to be used in reference to the Babylonians in regards to prophecy. And so that's always very critical when we see a consistent use of a phrase when it comes throughout the Old Testament in this case. When it comes to the Gospels and the Epistles, when we start seeing it again, that's an immediate clue that, okay, this is common language that was used within the Hebraic culture relative to the meaning of a nation, a government, a religion. In some ways, it's close to the term the heavens and the earth. And I had mentioned to you sometime earlier here that the majority of places where the term heavens and earth, for instance, shows up, it's in the majority of times it shows up, it's in reference to God's covenantal dealings with a people group, normally Israel. Less does it have the direct meaning of heavens and earth being a reference to the physical creation, the fiat creation, the physical planet, earth, dirt, rocks, trees, people, birds, animals, and all that kind of thing. And Genesis 1 is very instructive in regards to that. Now, what we're going to do here at this point, of course, I'm going to read Dad's response here in verse 10. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time, not much time left, is we're going to major on this phrase. I want you to have more information on this phrase than I gave you here recently in our Mark study. As we've been going through the Olivet Discourse in Mark, of course, Jesus uses these terms, sun, moon, and stars. The powers of the heavens, the heavens and the earth, all in relationship to the Old Covenant, to the people of Israel, and in particular to the temple, which was the physical symbol of that Old Covenant Mosaic sacrificial system. Highly critical. And when we went through a few verses before in Mark 13 relative to the sun, moon, and stars, because it has come up. Jesus uses it in regards to the overthrow of the temple and the destruction of the people of ethnic Israel. I gave you only so many of them. Now I want to give you some different ones so you have even more ammunition. This way, hopefully, what you'll have is more of an available, structured amount of information that is more gestalt in its import, more overarching, a full picture, so that then you can take that and give it to somebody else. The more information I give you, the more passages I give you, the more is going to stick. You know, it's kind of a shotgun approach. You know, I want you to see the overall, so that then the Holy Spirit will have information that you've just been given, and He will pull that up out of you, and you can point other people to that, you see. Very important that we do that. This type of teaching, showing what I'm showing you right now, interrupts all these hermeneutical errors, you know, methods of interpretation that are erroneous. It just shuts down that whole thing, and it stops it dead in its tracks, so it doesn't continue on in the church. This is something the Holy Spirit is always about doing, and whether He's doing it on a one-on-one individual level, a person with their Bible, or in a small congregation like ours, you know, or something bigger, or if we're on the radio, or whatever the deal might be, the more it spreads out, the more that cancer of error and misrepresentation of who God is, which is just idolatrous, gets beat back more and more. And what happens is the consummation comes on quickly. It speeds up, you see, the more that error is beat back. So that's important. God gets his job done. So it says in verse 10 that he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. So dad doesn't like it either now. Dad's taking it personally. Dad's not recognizing what God is showing him. And he said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Very interesting. The brothers envied him, simply saying they didn't get that kind of communication. They didn't get, they were recognizing to some degree the divine aspect of these dreams, and they envied him for it. See, not for spiritual reasons, for wrong reasons. But it says at the bottom 11, on the other hand, his father Jacob observed the saying, meaning that he sort of parked it in the back of his mind, you know, very close to Mary, the mother of the Lord. When she received information from the angel, the Holy Spirit would come upon you, that which is born of you would be the Holy One of God, so on and so forth. She hid these things, you know, parked these things. Same thing they took baby Jesus in 8 days after he was born, took him into the temple, and of course there was the prophet Simeon there, and Anna came in as well and began to prophesy certain things over him. It says that Mary hid those things in her heart. It's the same idea here. It's like I'm going, I'm not sure what to do with that right now, but I recognize that there's something to it, and I don't want to just, you know, chuck it out the door, so I'm just going to park that in the back of my mind and my heart for right now and see how it works out. This is what Jacob is doing at this point. Jacob is recognizing some kind of a spiritual import here, but he's not sure. He's reacting more emotionally here than anything else, and no doubt his sons have complained about their young stripling of a brother in regards to this stuff. Can't you do something about this kid of yours, Dad? I know. I'm going to talk to him, you know, that kind of a thing. Maybe. In any case, what is so important about verses 9 and 10 is really Jacob's interpretation of the dream, sun, moon, and stars. Obviously, he believes that the sun is himself, the moon is his mother. Of course, Rachel is long dead by now, 17 years at least. And then the stars, obviously, you know, are the brethren, which, of course, will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's important because that's how that is used developmentally throughout the Old and into the New Testament. Therefore, when you get to the Olivet Discourse, you know, and it talks about the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the sky, right away, there is the elimination of the error of some sort of physiological, cosmological disruption or disaster, as if these things, they use the phrase literally, I don't like that. I like to say actually, because literal means according to the literature. So they think actually this is going to happen. You know, there's going to be physical effects and signs and that kind of a thing. And of course, that just mitigates against what Jesus is saying, and it pushes away the facts and the understanding ultimately of what is meant in regards to the timing of the second coming. These things add, when you misinterpret sun, moon, and stars, these things add to a gross misinterpretation of what Scripture has to say about the event of the second coming. And now the majority of the church for 2,000 years, because this information is not taken into account, has misrepresented God, Christ, and His Word for 2,000 years. Yes, and I'm one of those guys when they say, you know, you're telling me that the whole church has been wrong for... Well, first of all, it's not the whole church. Preterist view has been in the church throughout the history of the church. It just hasn't gotten a lot of speed, you know, because people from the very beginning didn't know what to do with this information. They just really didn't. If you read the 3rd century church father Eusebius, Eusebius was one of the first strongest preterists in the church. And it freaks me out. Well, it doesn't freak me out really much anymore, but it's interesting to note. See, I moved from freaking to interesting to note. It's interesting to note that many futurists like to take Eusebius and explain away Eusebius' statements in regards to his belief of the second coming of Christ being the same as the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's always been there. In fact, two of his works, it's actually one work, but it's in two volumes. It's called The Preparation for the Gospel. Weird title, I know. But Preparation for the Gospel by Eusebius. Whiff and Stock publish it. It's in two volumes. It's in paperback. Not cheap. Anything by Whiff and Stock is never cheap. I don't know how they justify that, but okay, another issue for maybe another time. And in that, he makes large overtures towards this being the second coming. And yet, because there was less understood about it, remember the church is largely Gentile by the time you get to the 3rd century. There's very little to no Jewish, direct Jewish hermeneutical influence in the church. How to interpret this stuff non-cosmologically and seeing it as a Hebraic metaphor for, in this case, sun, moon, and stars, you know, the people of Israel or heavens and earth and so on and so forth. And so even Eusebius kind of like, he takes giant strides forward and yeah, and he's like quoting the Matthew 10:23, Matthew 16:27-28, and he's doing all that, right? But then he kind of backpedals when it comes to, you know, establishing certain creedal formations that he was involved with back in the 3rd century. So it's like, you know, understanding of Scripture is certainly progressive, and this is one of the slowest moving ones. It's the most difficult to understand for the aforementioned reasons that I gave you. But now, sun, moon, and stars. Okay, let me direct you, and you can take some notes, and I'm going to fly around a little bit here. I still want to move us back to the first chapter of Genesis when it comes to starting to get a handle on this sun, moon, and stars idea. Yes, I think Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10 is a pivotal interpretive passage for the meaning of the sun, moon, and stars. Clearly, he's not thinking in terms, Jacob is not thinking in terms of cosmology, he's thinking in terms of his own family, the nation of Israel, essentially what that would be. So in Genesis, the first chapter, when you notice, starting at verses 14 through 17, actually, we get the creation narrative for the fourth day, By the way, that's going to be important. Just a little while here, the fourth day creation and the association between the fourth day and the sun, moon, and the stars. So in verse 14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." Remember what the firmament was? Exactly. Good girl. The space between the actual physical earth and, it's kind of hard to express past that. It was a space that God created so he could do this hands-on work on the planet. Okay. And it's interesting because sun, moon, and stars are in the space. And above that is, gosh, good guess, at this point, you know. There's waters, the psalmist says, you know, and I see that in that context. Psalm 148, I forget right offhand. I see that more than poetic, you know. I think that's actual.
I can't explain it all the time, you know, but in any case. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs. So we got these lights, and as we read through the context, of course, you're going to see it's sun, moon, and stars, you know. But the first thing that God says that their function would be for signs, see. Let them be for signs and for seasons, days, and years. So the calendar is born. The ability to measure time is brought up here. That's important, but that's not my subject today. 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven. Now, to give light upon the earth, and it was so. So there is the physiological aspect, the practical aspect for their existence. And then verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Well, that's the sun and the moon. I mean, nobody needs to really, you don't need to flip out about that. He made the stars also. So notice we've got sun, moon, and stars in verse 16. Now watch 17. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. Okay? Now, verse 14 has already told us that the sun, moon, and the stars, the first thing out the gate, well, the reason for their existence is for signs. God's going to use the sun, moon, and star as signs. And we're not talking astrology here. We're talking a way that God uses a symbol to teach certain biblical truths, revelation from him, sun, moon, and stars. So right away from the beginning of Genesis, we need to like, red flag that. That's going to come up later. So when we see phrases like sun, moon, and stars, it's a sign. Doesn't mean you can divorce it from its context in which it shows up, but you want to utilize that within that context so that will instruct you as to what he says is going to happen relative to the sign of the sun, moon, and the stars, see? So by the time you get to the Olivet Discourse, this should be old news. Now, I know for people in our church, it is old news, you know? But, you know, hearing it and seeing it again and again, get that reminder moving right there. So that's important. He sets them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. I think that in conjunction with the aspect of signs, the idea of light upon the earth, I don't think it's far-fetched to include the idea of this light being revelational light upon the earth for man's sake, okay? And I think the rest of Scripture develops in regards to that. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to quickly run through this. I'd like to take you to some passages that I did not give you 2 weeks ago when we did sun, moon, and stars. In our Sunday morning service in Mark 13, I want to give you some alternate things to add to what I've already given you. Isaiah 13 and verse 10 is the first place I want us to go. Isaiah 13 and verse 10. Now in Isaiah 13, what we've got going on there is the judgment, the prophesied judgment against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and of course that's going to exchange hands a few times before the Medes and the Persians take over. Remember in Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel gets that vision of the giant colossus, the head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, belly and thighs of brass, feet and toes made up of iron and clay. And then the angel gives the interpretation that these are going to be the succeeding nations having to do with Israel and these nations that are going to be over the nation of Israel historically. And so we get that setup going on. Well, it's the Babylonians, because the interpretation is, you know, thou Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, Daniel says to him, all right? So that then it's easy at that point. And then we see historically, you know, what followed the Babylonians. Well, the Medes and the Persians did. And of course, he gives us, the angel Gabriel gives Daniel the detail play by play of how this is going to work out from Daniel chapter 9 all the way through Daniel chapter 12, which we have also looked at in our Olivet Discourse stuff, because, you know, the Lord Jesus says to the boys in regards to the abomination of desolation, you guys are going to see this, let as was spoken by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. That's not a suggestion, you know, that's a command. Understand, let the reader understand, you see. So in order to do that, we got to go back to Daniel. All right, so why did I say all that? Because the destruction of Babylon is directly linked into this catchphrase, sun, moon, and stars, which are signs
to give light upon the earth. We just read in Genesis 1, verse 14 and verse 17. So here in chapter 13 of Isaiah, we know from the get-go that this is about Babylon, because look at verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go unto the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, and I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. And then he begins to describe in poetic terms about how this is the noise of the nations. We find out that it's the Medes and the Persians that he's talking about here that are come against the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 6, how ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Men's hearts will melt, women will travail. Behold, verse 10, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath, fierce anger. Now watch verse 10. So I had to give you that to establish the context. For the stars of heaven, now sun, moon, and stars does not necessarily show up in the exact same word order every time. Same thing with heavens and earth. Sometimes it's inverted. Watch. Verse 10. For the stars, I would mark that, of heaven, and the constellations thereof, associated with the stars, shall not give their light. Now notice he's saying this in the context of the destruction of Babylon. The stars shall of heaven, constellations, shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for their evil. Well, the world here in this context is who? In this context. Yeah, verse 1, right? Babylon. In this context. So the world that's being spoken of, I know you guys are so used to me saying, who is the world? Oikoumene. Well, it's the Roman Empire, you know. But in this context right here, he's already established in verse 1, it's Babylon. For I will punish, verse 11, the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity, cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. And he goes on. Look at verse 13. Therefore I will shake what? The heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of its place. Here, the heavens and the earth, in this context relative to Babylon, it's talking about their governmental system. It's talking about their religious system, their forms of worship, their very culture. And the reason I know that is because the phrase is used elsewhere in regards to people's worship, true and false worship, because it's also used in reference to the Gentiles as well as to the nation of Israel in particular. So that's an important little feature. So we see then back in verse 10, you've got stars, sun, and moon. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not cause its light to shine. What's the difference between that and what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse when he says, he's talking about the destruction of Israel and the temple? Because that's the whole subject right there in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21. He says, therefore, the sun will grow dark. The moon will turn to blood. The stars will fall from the heavens. By the way, those are statements taken out of the book of Joel, second and third chapter of Joel, you see. Do you think that the Hebrew men who were standing there, Peter, I don't know why I want to do that, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that these Jewish men understood what Jesus was saying when he used that type of phraseology? Of course he did. Slip over to Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 35. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 31. I'm going to do, I think, 31 through 35. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 35. Now, here, he's going to begin speaking about the new covenant under Christ, prophesying that, and how he's going to make that with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We find in the context here that the house of Israel and the house of Judah is a reference first and foremost to the remnant, which are the elect out of ethnic Israel, yes? Okay. As well as the Gentile nations, all the elect. All right. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And then he says, not according to the covenant I made when I came out of Egypt. So it's not about the Mosaic covenant. It's going to be something new. Make it with the house of Israel. 33, he's going to put it, put his law in the inward parts, write it on their hearts. You see, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit and his illumination inhabiting every believer. Then the people become his people. No need to teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Well, in the context there, it's talking about those who are regenerate, who have God's laws written on their hearts. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. And those type of people don't need to be told or instructed on knowing the Lord if they're already known by him through regeneration. That's your context right there. I'll forgive their iniquity. I will not remember their sin anymore. Now watch verse 35. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. Here we go with that phrase again. Which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. I'm not going to do it for you right now, but I've shown it to you in the past that the reference to seas has to do with Gentile nations, metaphorically, in the Old Testament. Look at verse 36. He says, so he's introduced sun, moon, and stars, right? Relative to his covenant, relative to his people. If these ordinances, verse 36, depart from before me, the sun, moon, and the stars. See, Israel, his people, Israel and Judah, will always be. Because Galatians 6, 15, and 16 says what about that? It says all those who are new creations in Christ are the Israel of God. See, as well as other passages that speak about us being the true circumcision. That would be Romans 2, verses 28, 29, Philippians 3, verse 3, and Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Those are the strongest passages in the New Testament, as well as most of the book of Revelation in regards to that. So he says, if these ordinances depart from before me, well, the church is not going anywhere, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Who is the seed of Israel, according to Galatians 3:16? Christ and the church, right, exactly, in verse 16 and 29. So the seed of Israel is not going to cease from being a nation. Important to interpret this in accordance with the vast amount of information that is given throughout the Bible about this subject, the seed. It's not, context is always telling you in a case like this, if seed is talking about physical progeny or if it has to do with spiritual lineage, and Galatians 3:16 and 29 are interpretive absolutes and necessities in regards to understanding that. So, notice sun, moon, and stars. Again, his people, as a nation, it would be in reference to the remnant, which is the elect out of ethnic Israel. And then, of course, the sea is brought into it, which is a reference to the Gentiles, and that those things are not going to depart. Sun, moon, and stars, relative to my people, they're not going to depart. If they could, then Israel, my Israel, because not all, Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, not all who claim to be Israelites are of Israel, Paul says. See? But it's according to the promise. So then the seed of Israel will not cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, is there physical, national aspects to this? Sure there is. Sure there is. But ultimately, we have to go with what the New Testament says about the seed, which is Christ and the church. Remember, the seed is in direct reference to the Abrahamic covenant. That's where God starts that language, the seed, thy seed, you see. And it's the New Testament that helps us put that in perspective. Let me give you another one. Ezekiel 32 now. Ezekiel 32, start at verse 7. Better back it up to verse 1. Ezekiel 32, but the actual reference is in verse 7. Actually, I'll start at verse 2. Here again, context, okay? Who is being addressed here? What is this passage about? Well, it's about taking up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it's about Pharaoh with a direct connection to the Egyptians in particular. And then it speaks about how he's a young lion, the wail of the sea, more metaphor, you know, which helps us to interpret other passages in the New Testament. In verse 3, he says he's going to spread his net over him with a company of many people. Cast thee forth upon the open field. The fowls of heaven shall remain upon thee. Lay upon thy flesh upon the mountains. Has to do with decimation amongst the nations and the nation's rulers. That's a reference to mountains right there. Also water with thy blood, the land that thou swimmest, even the mountains and the rivers shall be full of thee. So dispersal, okay? Verse 7, and when I shall put thee out, who's he talking about here? Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When I shall put thee out, or extinguish thee, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And then he goes on further in that kind of terminology. So you're beginning to see. Now that's two passages I give you where the sun, moon, and stars is a reference to Gentile nations. First, the Babylonians, right? Now, here to the Egyptians. And yet God clearly uses it in reference to Israel. The primary verse, or Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, you see. Also, in Jeremiah 31, he uses that same terminology. He combines the elect remnant out of ethnic Israel with the Gentiles who come into the new covenant. And he refers to it as the sun, moon, and the stars, you see. So context is important. The most important thing to recognize is the metaphorical use of this term, sun, moon, and stars. I guess we better stop, shouldn't we? Either that or I'll just go on and on and on. I have more passages to give. Why don't you just write down Revelation 8 and verse 12, Revelation 8 and verse 12, and then also write down, once you've done all that, I mean, Joel 2 is very important. Oh, gosh. Well, I might pick up a little bit on this next week. We'll see. But, you know, you always want to cross-reference it over to Matthew 24 and verse 30, where Jesus talks about the sun, moon, and the stars once again. See, once you go through all these Old Testament passages and the usage of sun, moon, and stars, then when Jesus is using it, boom, it just blows open the understanding. It's fantastic. That's a biblical hermeneutic. That's a method. I've just given you a method of biblical interpretation. And I got it from where? The B-I-B-L-E. That's the word for me. Okay. Lord, we give you thanks today, Lord, for what you have shown us. Thank you, O God, that you hide these things in our heart. Bless and prepare us now, Lord, for worship with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.